Our scripture reading this morning is the two verses in all of Paul's letters that tell us how to raise our children. You don't need to turn to them. I'll just read them to you. Before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for children. We thank you for children on the way here. We thank you that your word does speak to us. And we thank you that you've made it the way it is. And so bless the reading and the hearing of your word this day as we read it here before you. And we do this in Christ's name. Amen. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's it for the Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Why have I chosen this passage? Well, this congregation has one baby arrived and four on the way. Seemed like a good time. I checked Amazon. How many books on child rearing? Well, I couldn't possibly count them, but I made an estimate from the way Amazon has things. I came up with 2,625 titles. Who buys these books? Fathers or mothers? Mothers. So, why does Paul address fathers in Ephesians and fathers in Colossians? That's the first of three questions we will ask and answer partially this morning. One, why address fathers? Two, what are fathers not supposed to do? And three, what are they supposed to do? Now, it's a surprise when you know the rest of the Bible that God here directly speaks directly only to fathers. Why a surprise? Well, fifth commandment, we just read it, was to say to children, honor your father and mother. Presumably mother's got something to do with this. Not only that, but if you go to the introduction to Proverbs chapter 1, and I summarize here, Solomon says, my son, pay attention to what I, your father, have taught you, and listen to what your mother said. My wife's favorite sentence from me, I think, has not been, I love you, dear. It has been, what did your mother say? So, obviously, mothers raise their children as well as fathers. And now I do a little history detour. The near universal reality about raising children begins to change dramatically about the year 1800 with what historians call the Industrial Revolution. And two things happened. One, fathers went off to factory or office so that most fathers became like fishermen who had always done that. Fathers began to have a new name. Breadwinner. That's a word that is only coined about 1830 in England. And then what happened to what was women's work? If you remember old stories, there's a room in a house, and that room is devoted to weaving cloth. Even more onerous, spinning thread. How many of you have done any thread spinning lately? How about cloth weaving? Maybe a little sewing still. When I was a child in Drexel Hill, to raise money in these omnipresent and evil fundraising things, they handed us seeds to sell at houses throughout Drexel Hill for backyard gardens. Then it turned to candy. Half of the vegetables eaten in this country in 1946 were grown in backyard gardens. Who took care of backyard gardens almost always? The wives and mothers. Wives and mothers also raised the chickens. Now, there are a couple of families in this congregation think, hey, it'd be cool to raise chickens again. It may even have been the dad's idea. Who's going to end up doing it? Well, you can talk about that later at home. So, with these two things happening, men out of the house, it used to be the man would start taking, especially the boys, about age 4, and he'd go from job to job to job. Most people were farmers on small farms. Even in the United States, 1920, half the people live on little small farms like we're still in little children's books that don't describe a world that any of us know anymore. So there were two reactions, actually a lot of reactions. I'm going to talk about two. One was what I call Feminism One. You can see that represented in some signs on people's yards. Women are human. Not that anybody ever doubted that, but there's the sign. And the point is, women are essentially just like men with a few not very relevant biological differences. Feminism too. The wife is now the guardian of morals. She raises the kids. And she gets a new name too. You may not realize this is your new name. Breadwinner was a new name. It's an Industrial Revolution name. And what's the new name for the wife and mother? Homemaker. That word doesn't appear until the late 19th century. I can't stand it, by the way. You can see actually a competition between these two feminist reactions that's gone back and forth for the last 200 years. Which one has the upper hand in the 1930s and 40s and 50s? Feminism too. Actually, Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal is very favorable to the homemaker in all kinds of ways. I won't get into it today. But that feminism actually has the upper hand. It's sometimes called feminism then. Very different from what I call Feminism One. So you might also almost think that fathers are irrelevant to raising their children. And if you read the standard book for raising children by Dr. Benjamin Spock, he hardly even mentions fathers. It's all up to the mothers. Now here are two problems with that. Problem one, it turns out that fathers are really important in their children's lives. And there's all kinds of research that now indicates fathers have an immense influence on their kids, and actually the research tends towards more powerful influence than mothers. The other problem is, who does God say is responsible? Who does he speak to first? Fathers. Now, sometimes there's no father in the house. And then everything said here is for the mother. It has to be. That was the family I grew up in. My father died when my mother was 32 and had 3 small boys. So she raised us. Sometimes divorce is unavoidable. Sermon this morning is not about divorce or marriage, but we all know that happens. And that is hard. So, you address fathers despite the Industrial Revolution. The fathers are crucial in the raising of children. And then, interestingly, Paul right away says, first of all, what fathers are not to do. And it's kind of a surprising one. What he says is, don't make your children angry. Don't provoke your children to anger. Okay, dangerous question. Okay, children 12 and under, you do not need to listen to this sermon because it is not for you right now. Furthermore, children 12 and under, if you are listening, Do not use what I say against your parents later this week. Do not do that. You can just sort of smile to yourself, maybe, but no more. Okay, so now, children, whoever's 12 and under still listening, how many of you have ever had your father make you angry? Okay, I see a couple of hands here, yes. Do not provoke your children to anger. Colossians, okay, two translations not in the King James Version. One, the, in my opinion, underrated New English Bible that never got much attention, translates this way. Do not goad your children to resentment. And then the Catholic translation of the Jerusalem Bible, parents, never drive your children to resentment. One of the things that ruins people's lives is if they grew up with resentment against their parents, and then they live with that resentment in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s, in their 50s. I've talked to people in their 80s still talking about their resentment against their parents. Doesn't make for a happy life. Now, where does the resentment come from? Resentment is the residual leftover after being made angry again and 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 again as a kid. And as a kid, you have limited resources to express or deal with or get back at your parents because they're stronger, they're bigger, and they have the money. Do not provoke your children to resentment. Don't make them angry. And then Paul doesn't say all the ways in which you can drive your children to anger. How come? Well, one reason is that would be a whole other letter, wouldn't it? I want to talk about six ways that you can provoke your children, often without even realizing that is what you were doing. And Paul says not to do it. I'm going to spend most of the time on the first one. You provoke your children to resentment when you break your word to them. If they can't count on what mom and dad said, what can they count on? And that means you keep your word when you make a promise, and you keep your word when you make a threat. So that the child grows up in a predictable environment. What mom said, what dad said, that's how it is. And sometimes that can get expensive. Even for grandfathers. I had a granddaughter, I won't name the granddaughter, who was having a unit in astronomy and was telling me about it, and I said offhandedly, I should get you a telescope for Christmas. That was in the spring. Guess who remembers it come November? So, most expensive Christmas present that year, telescope. Or more recently, and now I'm the age where I tell grandfather stories now. More recently, I wanted all the dandelions out of my yard. So I came up with a scheme to give the grandchildren an incentive to keep working and working and working. But I underestimated the number of dandelions in the yard. And I ended up paying a grandson for about an hour and a half work $34. And I said, I'm never doing that way of doing it again. Especially because this grandson figured out the way to be efficient. Dandelions come in big sizes and little ones. He went after every little one he could find, because I didn't say size or weight, I just said number. And then they were counting them out. 5, 10, 15, 20, 20, it came up $34. That's too much. But he got it. Now, the worst way for a father to break his word is to not keep his marriage vows to his wife. That is the worst way. I had a girl in an Algebra 2 class, always did her homework, super responsible. And one day in March, she didn't do her homework. I kept her after class. I said, Joyce, why didn't you do homework? She said, I tried, Mr. Edgar, but I couldn't concentrate. Last night at supper, my parents told me they're getting a divorce. And if the parents had been right there, I'd have just yelled at them. Don't you see what you're doing to your daughter? Don't you care? I have so many stories like that, all teachers do. Now I'm going to name quickly five other ways to provoke your children to lifelong resentment. One is to play favorites. Jacob had a favorite son named Joseph, son of favorite wife Rachel. Didn't work well for the family. I grew up in a house in which there was a favorite. It was my younger brother. And one day, our grandparents lived with us, and the one doing the favoritism was my grandmother. And one day I said to my mother, is it right for grandparents to have favorites? And she says to me, Bill, it is not right for parents to have favorites, but it's okay for grandparents to have favorites. Years later, I said to her, Mother, I asked you this question, you gave me this answer. Did you believe it? She said, of course not. But you purposely put me on the spot, and what else was I going to say? And she had me dead to right. I knew it was wrong. I knew she thought it was wrong. In fact, she told me a number of times, having overheard my younger brother say to me, if you don't do what I say, I'm going to sick grandma on you. Here's a third thing. Set out to try to make your kid angry. I say, who would do such a thing? Well, the family I grew up in would. The adults sort of looked for a weakness, and when they found a weakness, would play that tune more than once. And if the child was clever enough not to respond, then it didn't work. The child who was the favorite, however, would reliably get angry at the following silly thing. In the 1950s, if you watched television, there were all these advertisements for stuff for women to put on their hair and make it wavy. That'll come back again. So there was one ad that promised to give a woman's hair hidden body. My brother had long, naturally wavy hair. And so somebody said, you have hidden body in your hair. And he got angry. Oh, bingo. So they would use that. So, you got a hidden body today. Well, that was just mean. But you do that over and over again, and you get resentment that lasts. Don't do that. Here's the fourth thing. Getting angry at a child when he can't about what he can't do yet. So, you get tired of tying your kid's shoes and you haven't bought the Velcro ones, and you teach the child how to tie his shoes, and when the child is two, can he do it? Only if he's very, very highly fine motor coordinated. But I have heard parents get angry at their kids. I already showed you how to do this. And parents can get angry at their kids and get their kids sort of feeling helpless by demanding all kinds of things that the kid is too young yet or just not able to do. One of my favorite stories is a girl that I had in class. She said to me one day in kind of a wry way, so I showed my mom my report card yesterday. She had all A's and one B. She said, my mother took the card, looked at it, and shook her head and said, someday I hope I could be proud of you. If that doesn't produce resentment, I don't know what would. Here's the next thing that can produce anger and resentment. Criticize your kid's effort to help, whether you asked him for it or he just volunteered. one of the big challenges for whoever does the cooking in the house is when the little kid wants to help. And then you let him help. Does the little kid do a good job? No. Does he make more mess than it's worth? Actually, no. You let the kid help, you encourage, you teach, and in a couple of years you'll have something really worthwhile. However, if you just constantly brush off their work, give them the idea they're no good, they can't possibly do it right, at least just let me do it myself, oh, I have to redo it over again, that will produce anger and resentment. Colossians 3:21 has a warning, not in Ephesians, lest they become disheartened. What does somebody do when they're disheartened? They say, why try? I give up. I'll never make mom happy. I'll never satisfy my father. And actually, anger, it's well known, has got a very close emotional connection to depression. I wonder if the reason we have so many unhappy, depressed children in our society is they grow up with angry parents. All right, what should fathers do? Fathers and mothers, of course. And Paul says two things. He says, first, raise the children in, now our version says training. Two other versions say discipline. The King James Version said nurture, which is actually the closest to the Greek word, but we don't use the word nurture very much anymore. The Greek word is simply the general, all-encompassing term for your child's instruction. How much stuff you have to teach a child? He needs knowledge about the Bible, about God. He needs knowledge about the world that he lives in. Every time you have a chance, pass on a lesson, if you can. He needs knowledge about the English language. In this country, that's the only language he needs, most of the time. He also needs not just knowledge, he needs skills. What's the first skill parents really want their children to master? Yeah, that's right, body training. Oh, and when that is accomplished, freedom for the father, freedom for the mother. Oh, great. And when finally you don't have to say, remember to go to the toilet now. Remember to go to the toilet. Right, the kid just takes himself off on his own. It's wonderful. How much trouble is it to do toilet training? Ugh. You wish you could hire somebody to do it for you. But the trouble is, being a father or mother is a 24/7 job. It's the only 24/7 job there is, actually. Because you're on call whenever. What's the other great set the father or mother free skill after toilet training? I have to ask the older parents here. What's the next? I'm free. Driving, yes. Oh, it's wonderful. Your kid learns how to drive. He's got his own license. You can just hand him the keys and you don't have to schlep him here, schlep him there. And that's good stuff. But there are all kinds of skills. And the skills depend on the world you live in. How many here have spent time teaching your child how to milk a cow? Ah, no. Now, 100 years ago, you failed. Now, why? A few of you are maybe teaching your kid how to go out and find the eggs in the chicken coop. Okay. Other skills. Learning how to play the piano was an absolutely essential skill in 1900. Why? No radio. No TV, no iPhone, no record player. If you wanted music, you made it, or somebody else made it. Great skill to have, play piano. It's still good to learn how to play the piano. Other skills, swim. You might need to know how to swim someday. Write, add, subtract. I took it upon myself to teach my oldest two children how to write because I knew that the teaching of writing in the schools was at that point in silly season. It actually came out about the year 2000 from silly season. So my rule was they wrote their paper and then they brought it to me to read. I gave it back to them drenched in blood. Then they worked on it again and brought it back to me. I gave it back to them with measles. Then they wrote it again and gave it to me. I gave it back and it had a couple of scars on it. And only when I was satisfied could they turn it in. Skills. And then there's habits. Oh, you know, teaching habits is even harder than teaching skills, which is harder than teaching knowledge. Habits. Brush the teeth before bed and after breakfast. You want it to be habits so you don't have to tell the kid to do it. Put away their clothes. I had a girl who told me that her mother would wash her clothes, fold her clothes, put them in her room, and she was too lazy to put them away in the drawers. Her mother wanted her to do that much. So she got home from school one day, and her mother had taken all the clothes out of all the drawers and everywhere in the whole house that were her clothes and put them all over the floor. So she says, I went down and I said, Mom, what's that in my room? I'm going to let you have your room the way you like it. And her mother refused to help her put her clothes away. She had to do it by herself. And after that, she put the clothes away in the dressers or the closet. Habits. Make your bed. I am not going to embarrass you by asking, but I know for a fact there are some adults in this room who never acquired the habit of making their bed in the morning. If you wish, you can blame your parents for that slovenly habit. And then there is the omnipresent please, thank you. So when we have grandchildren at our table, I want some juice. What's the right way to ask? I want more bread. Can you say that a different way? And on 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 it goes. And if you let yourself get tired as a parent or grandparent, then the child doesn't acquire the habit. Now the next thing is raise your children in the instruction or admonition. The New King James is admonition. I think that's the better translation than some others I looked at. Admonition. Admonish. Let me give you some synonyms for admonish. Tell, retell, nag, nag, nag. Admonish. Correct. What about spanking your kid? All of the experts say now, the psychologists and the social workers and the other, that spanking does more harm than good. Now, after the COVID shutdown, I can't say the word expert without a sneer. But the experts will tell you spanking is bad. Nevertheless, the large majority of parents in this country admit to spanking their children, at least sometimes. I want to distinguish between bad spanking and good spanking. Bad spanking. Kid says something that annoys you and bam, you hit him. Kid didn't know what he did, didn't know it was against the rule, and didn't know it was coming and bam, you smack him. That produces a world that is unpredictable for the kid. There's no way he can be sure to stay out of trouble. Bad spank. You really hurt the kid physically. I read a story of some father who'd read some Christian book on child rearing that said you need to spank a kid until he shows signs of repentance. This kid didn't respond properly, he spanked the kid to death. So, that's an extreme example. Spank, my youngest son Daniel, who was the champion at earning these in our house, has a whole shtick on how I would spank him. Two for this, three for this, five was the most, and then one time was more than five. We should get him to tell you, it's funny, he makes it a funny story. What is good spanking? Well, when a child is very young, good spanking is to warn him to stay away from danger. Don't touch the hot electric stove. All right, the kid needs to learn that real young, the moment he can reach up there. And some kids grow tall fast and they can breathe real when they're young. And you can give them the reason, but they also got to know, man, I do that, I'm going to get smacked immediately. So that's good. The other is, you break a known rule. It should not be an ex post facto, well, I should have told you this was wrong and you deserve a spanking for it. It should be a known rule that you told the kid, you do this, you are going to get a spanking. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because punishment is not meted out quickly, the sons of men go on their evil ways. The biggest flaw in the American justice system is it takes forever to get justice. Now, why do the experts say spanking does more harm than good? In my opinion, two reasons. One, they don't distinguish between bad and good spanking. For some parents, they're correct the way they do it. And the other reason is modern thinking is essentially becoming Gnostic. It thinks in terms of the body doesn't really matter. And so they don't really understand that you can speak to the soul through the body. I talked with a woman, guidance counselor, would not spank her kid, and we talked about it, and she came in one day, and she'd suddenly smacked her six-year-old. Bill, it was amazing. He stopped. He looked at me. He said, "Yes, Mama," and did just what he was told. Now, you do this in the Lord. What's it mean to do it in the Lord? Well, you do it for God's glory. You do it aware he's always present. You make sure your rules and the knowledge and the habits are in line with the scripture. You won't find them all in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say brush your teeth every night? It's not there. But they're in line with the scripture. You bow to God daily before every meal. We take our food so much for granted, we don't realize it comes from the Lord in the end, but it does. Before bed, good time. And daily family worship. So important that at the Reformation, there were actually instructions for how to do daily family worship. I'll give you a quick, easy summary. Read the Bible, sing a psalm, and kneel for prayer. We kneeled when I was a child. I didn't like it. So when I became a father, I said, I didn't like it, and I know why I didn't like it, so we're going to do it. Why didn't I like it? It's a humbling position. And the body and the soul are connected. So the body acts humbly, and the soul is humbled. And bring your children to church every week. Tell them to listen. Don't make them sit there like robots like this when they're young. Because you know what they'll learn if you do that? They'll learn how not to listen. They'll learn how to just tune it out and endure. I know that because I learned how to do that when I was in the island of Cyprus and I had to go to the police station and get papers renewed all too often and the line would be 2 hours long. And I learned how to go into a semi-catatonic state standing there in line. So, because if you sat there and get upset, you'd just have high blood pressure by the time you got anywhere close to the end. Now, children do that if you are too strict with them in church. But bring them to church. Should you make them take notes? That's up to you. Five things in conclusion. Pray for your children, not just in family worship. When our oldest child in high school did something which we had never thought to tell him not to do, it was too late, in my opinion, to tell him not to do it. He acquired a Buddhist girlfriend. And at that point, my wife and I began spending every night in bed praying for our children that they would not stray from the faith and that they would marry in the faith. Be humble. A child has his own mind. There is stuff going on in your kids' minds that you have no idea that they're there. And you didn't put them there. Sometimes nobody put them there. They came up with them on their own. Children, do this. And if you think back to yourself, you may remember things you came up with all on your own. I remember something, one thing I came up with all on my own, and then later on I realized it wasn't so, and then I blamed my father and mother for teaching me this, and then as I go older, I said, well, they never told me that. I came up with it all on my own. So you have to be humble. You don't have full control, and you never will. Be ready to admit you've made a mistake and confess to your child and say, please forgive me. That is a powerful request for a father to make to a child. Please forgive me. I was wrong. But when it's appropriate, that's what fathers should do. And then raise them in faith. Faith. I know of a mother who says, I was given the wrong child. Or, my child was given the wrong mother. Not so. How do you know that your child is properly yours to raise? You got him. So God said, I'm going to just make this house have this child. Bingo, there it is. Sort of like the stork down the chimney. I think it was somebody very close to me in my house got angry at her father one day and said, I didn't choose you to be my father. And he had the perfect answer. I didn't choose you to be my child. No, God chooses. So in faith that God did what is obvious that God did, you do your job. And you do it with courage. As God said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. I am with you. Do it with hope. The promises are to believers and to their children. And if you do it with hope and you believe the child was given to you by God, then you can do it. And in a wonderful, I don't think it's in the modern translation, one of the Psalms says, fret not. Worry not. Fret not. If you fret about raising your child, then you may well end up trying too hard. And the child will sort of instinctively understand dad's not really sure of what he's up to, or mom's not really sure of what she's up to. This does not produce a good reaction in the child. No, fret not. Do it with hope. Promises are for you. Child is for you. God gave you the child. Be courageous, do it, and then do it with love. Your son or daughter will know if you love them. And if you love them, your love covers a multitude of your sins and makes up for a lot of your mistakes. Will you raise your child mistake-free? No. If you do, will that make sure that they never go wrong? No. But love will cover up a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties. One of the things I learned as a teacher is that students of a certain sort would only learn when they were confident that I liked them. And if I did not like them, they would not learn. This was true especially of those who weren't confident as students. So my calculus students, they didn't care what I thought of them. It was a nice transaction. I teach, they learn, they get their AP score, and so on. But with the lower level kids, it was just crucial that the teacher liked them. For your children, it's crucial that you like them, that you love them, that you like to have them around. Love covers a multitude of sins, including those of the parents. Raise them in prayer with humility, faith, hope, and love. Fathers, mothers, nurture them, teach them what they need to know. Admonish them and admonish them and admonish them. Keep at it. And just don't provoke them to anger and break their spirit and dishearten them. Children can get disheartened at an awfully young age by over-demanding parents who are never satisfied. Show how satisfied you are and how much you delight in them as you...